Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her seven female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day, he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do so. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the Annals in the presence of the king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Jenny. Very good morning, everyone. My name's Alex, in case I haven't met you before. Summer is the time of year. Well, hopefully there's sun. We got a lot of rain, so well done for making it in the rain. But summer's a time of year where there's lots of coming and going, lots of people on holidays. If you're new here, a very warm welcome to you. Maybe you're here and you've just arrived in Hong Kong, or you're looking for a new church and you're trying to find out more about St. Andrew's. Very warm welcome to you. We'd love to help you to make the next steps. There's actually a newcomer's lunch this afternoon at 1:15. Stick around if you like, maybe have two lunches. Go away after this service and then come back for another lunch. It's in the Christian Centre ground floor, so stick around. Do keep the bulletin open to that passage that Jenny read for us as we look at it. I'm going to pray that God would guide us. Lord God, we do recognize that as the rain pours down, so also your mercy and grace and provisions pour down upon us. I thank you that you are such a good God. I thank you for this time that we have to look at your word. We thank you that your word has been provided to us so that we can understand who you are and what you have done in this world, what you continue to do, but most particularly what you have done through your Son Jesus. Guide us by your Spirit so that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, so that we'd see you and walk faithfully with you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I remember playing a game of hide and seek with my niece. She was about 3 or 4 years old at the time. And she said that she wanted to play, but I've played enough games with young children to know that you need to ask the rules before the game starts, because if you ask for a ruling during the game, it tends to go against you. So I said to her at the very beginning, how do we play hide and seek? And she said, well, it's very simple. I'll hide and you count to 20 and then you come and find me. And so I said, okay, great. And so that's what I did. I counted to 20 and then I said, are you ready? And then I heard a giggle and a little call from behind curtain saying, yes, I'm ready. Now, she had yet to really figure out that the idea of hide and seek is to remain hidden. That the idea is to do nothing to let people know where you are. Now, maybe you've had a sense of that with God, that God kind of plays hide and seek. Maybe you feel that when you look at your news feeds and you see incidences of tragedy and injustice around the world, and you say, God, where are you in this? Are you hiding? Why don't you do anything to sort out this situation? Or maybe you have that feeling when something has gone on in your life, something that you can't explain, and you ask God, you call out to him saying, God, where are you? Why didn't you stop this? Why can't you do something about this? What do you do when you get this sense of God's hiddenness, that he's absent, that he's not there? Today, we're starting this short series, as YC said a little bit earlier, in this short book called Esther. It's this beautiful short book in the Old Testament that's incredibly relevant for us today for at least 2 reasons. First, God's people are in a minority, and they're living in a culture where people around them have a completely different worldview to them. And their question, and maybe it's your question sometimes as well, is how do I live in a world where everybody seems to think differently to me about God? But then secondly, this book is famous for God never being mentioned, not once. In most books of the Bible, God acts and then God interprets his actions. But in Esther, it seems like there's just bare actions, just the facts, no interpretation. There's no miracles, no prophecies, no inspired leaders. It seems like God is not there, that he's absent. And so how do God's people continue to follow him when it seems like God is hidden? And in Esther's story more particularly, when they're very much threatened, how do they walk forward with hope in the future? Now today we're going to think a little bit more deeply about the first 2 chapters of the book, and we're going to do this in a fairly simple way. You know, whenever you read the Bible, you should ask 3 questions. Whenever you look at a passage, you should say, what does this teach me about the world? What does this teach me about myself? And what does this teach me about God? And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to learn about what this world teaches us that should caution us, what we learn about ourselves that should chasten us, and what we learn about God that should comfort us. This story takes place in Susa. It's one of the capitals in the Persian Empire. It happens when the Persians are at the peak of their powers. We're told in verse 1 that Persia had an empire that included 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. Kush is modern-day Ethiopia. In those times, that could have been up to half of the world's population. Persia was renowned for its incredible administration and military power. It had an effective taxation system, incredible architecture, wonderful cultural achievements. It was an empire that was multi-ethnic, multilingual, multi-religious, pluralistic. It was one of the most impressive empires that the world had ever seen, and that's where the Israelites lived at this time. Now, remember where we are in the Bible's storyline. The Israelites, remember, had been conquered by the Babylonians and taken into exile. Now, officially, that exile lasted 70 years until the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and the Persians allowed God's people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild. Now, the reign of Xerxes, where our story takes place, happens 50 years after the Israelites are allowed to return home to Jerusalem. But a lot of the Israelites decided to stay and not go back. This story of Esther concerns them. They're the ones who didn't go back. They're the ones who stayed in Persia. And they very much feel like they're in a minority. Everyone else around them has a different worldview, believes different things about God. Now notice three things about living in this world that should caution us. First, it was enticing. In verse 3, we're told that Xerxes threw a banquet for all his nobles and officials, and look at how long it went for. 180 days. That's a six-month-long banquet, incredibly long. Now, anyone who can throw a banquet for that amount of time has incredible wealth, and they want to show it off. Now, think about the impression that this banquet would have made on all of Xerxes' guests. Chapter 1 describes the lavish palace interiors, the furnishings, the food and the wine that's available for all the guests, the incredible abundance. Here is a king who could get anything he wants. He denied himself no pleasure. He had this harem, all these wives, all these concubines. He could deny himself no pleasure. And Xerxes' intention would have been to project power to all his officials and nobles who came from across the empire. There was this message: this is who I am, this is my power, this is my wealth, this is what I can do for you. Look at my prosperity, look at the favor that you could have from me. Now, it would have been incredibly enticing for all of Xerxes' guests. But you know, living in that context as well, with that kind of power and wealth, would have been incredibly enticing for God's people as well. To start believing that the commodities that matter most in life are wealth and power and beauty and looks. For God's people, therefore, to begin to shape their priorities and make their decisions based on acquiring these commodities. And in the end, to kind of blend in, to become very much like their pagan neighbors who do not know God. And look, our world says the same things to us. It makes the same, it gives the same enticements. And the temptation for us is to absorb the same values, to take on the same priorities, to become enamored with them. And in the end, we sell out. You know, it's like we become concubines to the world's system. In how we use our wealth, and how we chase after it, and the priorities that we make, and in how we go about our relationships. We make our decisions like everybody else, as if there is no God. So this world is enticing, but then secondly also this world is threatening. When Xerxes held his banquet, one message would have been, look at my wealth, look at my power, this is who I am, this is what I can give to you. But another message would have been, look at my wealth, look at my power, don't mess with me. Xerxes had this ability to do what he wants, to get what he wants, and he uses his wealth and power to attract, but also to abuse. In chapter 1, we didn't read it, but he commands his queen Vashti to come before him and all his guests and display her beauty. Or in chapter 2, what we did read, We read this story of a beauty contest to try to find a new queen. In chapter 2, the Hebrew word for taken is used over and over again to describe what happens when all these beautiful young women come from around the empire to take part in this beauty contest. They have no choice in the matter. Here are women who are objectified for their beauty. But it's actually a lot darker than that, because part of this contest to find a new queen is to find one who would most please the king in bed. This is no Disney fairy tale of a poor girl who ends up marrying a beautiful young rich prince. No, it's a dark story of sexual exploitation. Now, just a brief sidebar for a moment, because sometimes in these situations where we see terrible abuse and violence and evil, we sometimes ask ourselves, how can this be in the Bible? How can the Bible talk about this kind of stuff? But look, this commodification of women, this abuse of women for their beauty, was common throughout the ancient pagan world. Maybe some of you have watched the Odyssey movie recently. Read the original story and you'll see how. The reason we read stories like Esther, this situation, with disgust is because actually we're reading it with this Judeo-Christian worldview, which is hardwired into us, that tells us that men and women have been created in the image of God and are worth equally worth dignity and respect. The question actually that we should be asking instead is whether our culture, our society actually does any better than the Persians. Are we just the same as them in objectifying women for their beauty? Sidebar closed. But just think for a moment then how threatening this would have been for God's people to live in this culture where the constant message is obey this king, play the game, follow the system, don't go against the system, don't be too different, blend in like everybody else, have the same values as everybody else, otherwise it's going to cost you. The Apostle Peter told Christians who were scattered across the Roman Empire, you are exiles and strangers, aliens in this world. In other words, he's saying to Christians back then and still to Christians today, if you're going to follow Jesus, this world is not your home. Don't get comfortable here. If you want to follow Jesus, if you want to make him as your king, you will look different and sometimes people are going to notice and sometimes it's going to cost you. And maybe you felt that pressure. You know, occasionally you felt that pressure that following Jesus is costly. And maybe you felt that in the workplace where you know if I'm going to follow Jesus, I need to act with integrity and truth, even when people don't see. I can't take shortcuts. I've got to treat people right. And it's going to cost you. Maybe it's going to cost you promotion, advancement, that new job. It's going to cost you. Or maybe you realize the cost when you seek to give a reason for the hope that you have to the people around you. And they will sometimes misinterpret, misunderstand, malign you for it. Maybe occasionally you have that question, is following God really worth it? Because it's threatening. This world is enticing, it's threatening, but thirdly, it's empty. In chapter 1, when a drunk King Xerxes commands Queen Vashti to display her beauty to his guest, she refuses. She refuses to be gawked at and objectified by all these people. He tries to humiliate her, but she humiliates him. And you see in chapter 1 that it's a scandal. If it was reported nowadays on our socials, it would be reported with, you know, hashtag Vashti says no kind of thing. But throughout this story, we actually see that Xerxes is constantly needing to be advised, and he gets the wrong advice. He's constantly depicted as being impulsive and temperamental, captive to his desires. He's defied by Vashti and manipulated by Esther. Here is a king who uses his power to serve himself, but he actually doesn't always get what he wants. Just like Esther's world, our world often makes promises that it cannot keep. In 1879, the famous Russian novelist Tolstoy wrote his Confessions. It was kind of like his memoirs. He talked about this huge crisis that he had in his life when he was 50. You know, he'd been living quite a life. He was very famous, influential, and incredibly wealthy. When all of a sudden it was like he crashed. It wasn't a midlife crisis, and it wasn't to do with circumstances going against him. He just got depressed because he had time to stand back and ask those deep questions about what life is all about. And he wrote this, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I'm doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Now, you might be thinking, wow, gloomy, you know, Russian writer, all that type of stuff. But it is gloomy, but you kind of get the point, right? Because normally we're just too busy with the demands and distractions of life to ask these kinds of questions. We don't often ask the question, what's it all for? What will all these things that I chase after in life really satisfy me? You know, it's like the dog that chases the car and eventually it gets the car. It doesn't know what to do with the car. What do we do? Because the thing is, our world promises everything, but it cannot deliver. It just teases us. It teases us and just gets us to make continual compromises in order to get what we think we need. 1 John 2 says, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So we see something about the world which should caution us. But then in chapter 2, when we meet Esther and Mordecai, in learning about them, we learn about ourselves and we learn about something which should chasten us. We're introduced to Esther and Mordecai because after Vashti refused the king, she was deposed, you could say, as queen, and a contest was held to find a new queen. And we read in verse 5, now there was a man in the citadel of Susa, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, the original readers of the book of Esther would have been stunned. They would have stopped at Mordecai's name, because we normally think, Mordecai, good Jewish name. Originally, it was a Persian name, named after the Persian god Marduk. And he's not just got a Persian name, he's got a Persian job. He's in the citadel. We read a little bit further down that he's always at the king's gate. That means he's working in the king's administration. He's in the bureaucracy. In other words, here is a guy who seems compromised because he's working for the Persian authorities. Now, what about Esther? Well, Esther is the adopted daughter of Mordecai. She's also got a Persian name because we were given her Jewish name, Hadassah. And it seems also that she's compromised. I mean, do you remember the stand that Daniel and his friends made in the book of Daniel? They were brought with the exiles to Babylon and they were trained to work in the Babylonian bureaucracy and administration. But then they made a stand. They refused to eat the Babylonian food because it violated God's laws. And they made it known that they were God's people. They were Jewish people. But we don't hear anything about that with Esther. In verse 9, we see that she took on the Persian beauty treatments. She ate the Persian food. Verse 10, and this is repeated actually in verse 20, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. And then to make matters worse, she then sleeps with a man who she's not married to yet. And this man whom she eventually marries is a pagan unbeliever. All of these things are violations against God's law. Now, sure, later on, she is willing to risk her life for the sake of her people. But what do you make of these compromises? You know, it seems like she's sold out. And that's the thing. Do you think that God will use people who make such compromises? You know, or do you think that God is only with those who are morally righteous, you know, who follow all the rules, who keep their nose clean, so to speak? You know, maybe you quietly think that you've got to perform all the time if God is going to be pleased with you. That you've got to do that. You're always on this performance paradigm. That's how it works in our workplaces. Why not with God? And so that's why we sometimes get really defensive to criticism or when people question us, because we want to be seen as in the right. And it's one of the reasons why we're constantly comparing ourselves with other people. We're building a spiritual resume and we're grading ourselves against others on some sort of spiritual bell curve. And so we look at someone like Esther and Mordecai and think, wow, they're not measuring up. Now, maybe there are some Esther fans among you who quietly say, hang on, Alex, what choice did she have in this situation? This was forced upon her. And look, if anyone's to blame, it's Mordecai who's to blame. He told her to deny her identity. Now, maybe you might even quietly think, come on, Alex, Do you really think you could do any better? And you know, without God's help, I couldn't do better. No way. Because the reality is that all of us compromise in some way. You could say that all of us sell out. All of us are concubines to the world's system. We prioritize things like wealth and power and status and advancement and beauty and looks and aesthetics. We don't always prioritize God the way we should. That's why the Bible says we deserve condemnation. And so looking at Esther and Mordecai is chastening. It's humbling to us because when we see them in their compromises, we actually see ourselves. Now look, if you're here today and you're exploring Christianity, the message of the Bible is not that you need to pass a test. You need to prove yourself to God. That God only blesses those who keep morally straight and upright. No. The message of the Bible is that God continuously and persistently gives grace. And he gives grace to those people who do not ask for it and who do not deserve it. And even when they receive it, they don't always recognize it fully. The Bible is full of stories of people who God uses who are flawed and compromised, but who turn to him in repentance and faith. And so the stories of Esther and Mordecai are wonderful reminders of that. So this story tells us about the world, it tells us about ourselves, but then it also tells us something about God, and in doing so, it gives us this incredible comfort. Did you notice this little incident at the end of chapter 2? Mordecai is at the king's gate, and he happens to overhear two guards conspiring to assassinate the king. And so he tells Esther, who reports it to the king, and there is an investigation that's made. These two guys are found guilty, they're executed, and the king's life is saved. And by the end of chapter 2, we see that Esther is in the arms of the king, and the king is indebted to Mordecai for saving his life. And we'll see as the rest of the story unfolds that these two people, Esther and Mordecai, are crucial in the deliverance of God's people. But before this threat to God's people has even appeared, God has already put the pieces into place. It's like he's prepared to say checkmate before the game of chess has even begun. And it all happens through the seeming ordinary circumstances, you know, the coincidences of life. A king gets drunk, a woman refuses his request, there's the advice of officials, a contest to find a new queen, a man who happens to be in the right place to hear two people who happen to be conspiring against the king, and this man happens to know a woman who happens to have become the new queen, and he can give her word. And we're supposed to ask, who is behind all of this? Because look, how often are we aware of the circumstances that God uses in our lives for his purposes? How often can we see what God is doing through the ordinary situations, the seeming coincidences, to bring his purposes to pass? Usually these things are hidden from us. And hiddenness is a key theme of this book of Esther. Esther hides her identity. Mordecai reveals a hidden plot, and his role in it remains hidden for a while. And we'll see the next week, the villain of the story, Haman, hatches a hidden plot to destroy the Jewish people. And throughout the book, God's name is hidden. Xerxes' name is repeated 190 times in this book. God's name is never repeated once. Now, this can't be a mistake. It's not like the author of the book of Esther said, oops, you know, I forgot to mention God, my bad. No, it's not a mistake. This is deliberate. This is a literary device for a particular point. You know, in most books of the Bible, we're told how God acts and we're given interpretations for God's actions, but that doesn't happen in Esther. And to be honest, it doesn't happen in our lives. You know, in Esther, there are no miracles, no prophecies, no inspired leaders. And chances are that won't happen in your life either. No miracles, no prophecies. It can, but likely it won't. Now, that doesn't mean that God isn't at work. Don't make the mistake in thinking because you can't see what God is doing that God isn't at work. God's hidden providence is at work through the ordinary circumstances of life. Now, let me just pause just for a moment to clarify a few things about this wonderful doctrine of God's providence. First, the Apostle Paul says to the Romans, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Do you see that? God works in all things. He works in all things for his purposes, not our purposes, but he works for our good. And what is our good is not determined by us. It's determined and defined by God. But then secondly, God's control over all things in no way mitigates human responsibilities. Humans are morally responsible creatures. We make decisions and we are held accountable for our decisions. But then thirdly, providence says that God is in control of all things, even evil. Evil does not diminish God's sovereignty. In the mystery of his ways, God will even work through evil and terrible circumstances. But whilst he will use evil, God does not delight in evil. He hates evil. So to summarize, providence tells us that God works through the ordinary, even terrible circumstances of life for his purposes and for our good. Now imagine yourself just for a moment. At the cross, you were there. You were there when Jesus was crucified. And maybe as you're looking at the cross, you're saying to yourself, maybe lots, like lots of other Jesus disciples said to themselves, where is God in all this? I cannot see why he would allow this to happen. Because here is a good man. Here is probably the best of men. Here is a guy trying to accomplish incredible good, and we thought God was using him. Because here he is teaching and healing and restoring. We thought God was working powerfully for him, but now he's cut off in the prime of life through a cruel and tragic death. I cannot see how God would bring any good out of this situation. And maybe you would have gone home with your faith in God shattered in pieces, and you'd be saying to yourself, if this is how God acts, I don't want to have anything to do with him. You assume that since you cannot see any good out of this situation, then there is no good in this situation. You cannot see it until Jesus conquers death and rises from the grave. And that's when you begin to see how God works through the worst evil in the world, the death of his son, to bring about the greatest good. Through Jesus' death, we have forgiveness of sins, and therefore Jesus is everything he claimed to be. He really is God's king, and he holds the keys for eternal life. And so as we look at the cross, we'll see a king who, unlike Xerxes, doesn't use his power to serve himself. No, he uses his power to serve others. As you look at the cross, you'll see someone who is stripped of beauty and wealth and power and glory, all those things that we covet in life. He was stripped of it in order that we'd be welcomed into the heavenly throne room and receive the embrace by our heavenly king. God's hiddenness is not abandonment. He's working. He's working all the time, bringing about his purposes for his glory and our good. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you for this story of Esther. People who are disconnected from us in culture, in time, in place, but whose story is very much relevant to our own. Lord, we recognize that we live in a world that stands opposed to you and opposed to your ways, and will oppose us if we follow in faith with you. We recognize that like them, we are often enticed by this world and even threatened by this world. But Lord, help us to recognize that in all things, you are the God who is at work powerfully, persistently, through the big circumstances, the small circumstances. You are at work in your sovereignty, and in your goodness, you are bringing about your purposes for our good. So Lord, would you help us by your Spirit to walk in faith and in trust with you, even when life doesn't make sense, even when we can't see what you're doing, would you help us to walk forward in obedience and holiness? seeking to give glory to your Son, our Saviour Jesus, the one who has given everything for us. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.